Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
All right. Good to hear from you today. We are getting ready to work the text for the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, June the 16th, 2013. Happy to welcome back to the Lectionary Lab today, the Reverend Stephen Hood. Stephen is the rector of the Episcopal Church of the Ascension in Vestavia Hills, Alabama. Good morning, Stephen.
Hey, John. Hey, Delmer.
We appreciate you coming back on the show today, especially in the midst of getting ready to take your family on a little summer vacation. And we hope you get all those details ready. And I think you told me you're preaching once you get back. So you've got these texts at least a little bit on your mind for today.
That's right. Poor planning on my part. So, yes, yeah. I will be preaching upon my return.
Yeah. Well, just another sign that the Lectionary Lab here is for real preachers. We have all found ourselves in that spot on multiple occasions. And usually you're going, why did I put myself down to preach the week after vacation?
My wife is very experienced. One time she said, we're not leaving till you show me a manuscript for the Sunday when you get back, because I'm not going on vacation while you're sitting around staring out in space trying to think of a sermon for Sunday.
It happens. Well, good. Well, I tell you what, guys, let's jump right on into the text today. During ordinary time, we get a few extra options. We've got text today from 1 Kings, continuing our series of stories from Elijah and Elisha. We've got a psalm text matching that from Psalm 5. Optional first reading, 2 Samuel today, as well as Psalm 32, and then the epistle from Galatians 2 and the gospel from Luke chapter 7. Delmer, what would you say here to lead us in today? Give us sort of your ideas on the challenge and the opportunities for preaching these texts today, and then lead us on into the consideration of that 1 Kings passage.
Well, as we started, we were saying, are we going to do one, the other, or both? And we concluded, you know, they're both of these Old Testament stories, Hebrew Scripture stories, are about the abuse of power by the king, and a prophet confronting that abuse of power. In this king's lesson, you know, it's half Ahab and half Jezebel. By the way, just as an aside, my grandmother did not use curse words, but if she ever called anybody a Jezebel, everybody better clear out of the room.
Oh, man, there you go.
This was her phrase, her notion of who a bad person was. And, of course, you got this story of wanting something that belonged to someone else and getting that person killed in order to take possession of it, and the prophet being told of God to go and confront. You get the parallel story over in Samuel of David wanting something that, I hate to put it in this sexist term, belonged to somebody else. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. We know that whole other part of the story as he tried to get out of it, but finally he gets Uriah killed, and then you have Nathan coming for the great thou art the man kind of thing. One of the ties with that Samuel text over to the gospel we talk about a little bit later is the subtle way of telling the story to get the person who is guilty in this context to accuse himself. Mm-hmm. And Nathan does that and leads King David in a kind of Socratic method to come to his own conclusion about his own evil, which is an interesting kind of way of bringing somebody under conviction in the old Southern terms, you know, conviction, right. Coming under conviction of your own sin.
Right.
So it's just such a classic story. And if this is something I've never really suggested before and thought about, but this is almost a time to eliminate this epistle lesson and read both of these and tie it with the and maybe just preach on these stories about abuse of power and confrontation and those kind of just tying that whole piece together. So
right.
Those are
right.
My thoughts there.
Stephen, well, react to that or add your own thoughts. What are you thinking about approaching these texts, particularly starting with these Hebrew Scripture texts?
You know, I was thinking, as I was looking at them earlier in the week, is there's a couple things going on. One is, you know, I started reading the Game of Thrones, the books, and right. I haven't watched this series, but I have started the books, and these themes in the biblical text are, you know, so present in that series, full of scoundrels and you know, people that are completely corrupted by their power and seem to be willing to, you know, do anything to either gain more of it or to hold on to it. I don't know if there's anything redeeming about the show or the books yet. I haven't finished them, but I did sort of, people seem to be really fascinated with them. I was doing a Bible study on Thursday, and one of the people in the group I least expected, you know, is just has read every one of them and is just addicted to them. So
yeah.
There may be some kind of cultural tie in there. The other thing I thought about, you guys are probably very familiar with Will Campbell, and who died
right.
this week. And in fact, I created my own feast on Wednesday for Will Campbell and for our Wednesday.
Lord's blessings on you, dude.
And I was thinking about both texts, both the Old Testament or the Hebrew text and the Gospel text in the context of the life and ministry of Will Campbell. And he's one of the folk that I haven't talked about much in my current congregation. I used to talk about him quite a bit in my other two, but it might be time to do a sort of a hero sermon, if you will, or a mm-hmm. sermon about a saint, and sort of juxtaposition, you know, his life and work in the context of these, you know, one, standing up to power, but two, the grace that he exhibited to, you know, across the board when he ministered to not just the folk, to all the folk that he ministered to. So
yeah,
I don't know, those are some of the things that bubble them up for me.
One of the things, the lines about Will that came up this week for someone telling me was that Will said, all institutions are evil. He said, I've worked for and with and benefited from institutions, but one thing you have to know going in is that all institutions, when they're established, become evil at some level. And he said, you just have to be aware of that. And I was thinking back to 1 Samuel 8 when everybody wanted a king and Samuel warned them against kings. That's 1 Samuel 8 and following, about things kings will do. And he warned them about the abuse of power, and they said they wanted it anyway. And here you go. Second king out. After Saul, then there's David. You've got exactly what Samuel was warning about.
Absolutely. Well, and a nice tie between both of these stories and everything you guys have been talking about. And Brother Will, let me just say, as Baptists, we've lost a great one. I love Will Campbell because he was a great outsider in most of Baptist life, and yet hung in there with his heritage. I think Will's summary of the gospel goes pretty well with all of this. We're all bastards, but God loves us anyhow. That just kind of gets right at, to me, the root of these stories, and a reminder that we are all capable of pretty great evil. And where are we without the work of God in our world and in our lives? And
I don't want to leave these Hebrew scriptures texts without acknowledging verses 14 and 15 in the Second Samuel text are difficult for many of us.
Mm-hmm.
And if we read those and people hear that, it basically says, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. This notion of God killing David and Bathsheba's newborn child as punishment for that sin is something that at some level you just know somebody's sitting there going, say what? What did the child do? And that's an interpretative piece that you got to work with, but you know, it balances out that whole piece in the Hebrew scriptures of God directly punishing through these kind of things that happen in our lives with what we get in the Psalms. And I'm segueing, I guess, into the issues and the lines of the Psalms. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me of my sin. 32:5 says, you know, there's this contrast all throughout of the forgiving and loving God, but also the directly punishing God that has to be dealt with if you're going to read this text.
Yeah. Good point. And one of the ways I try to think about that, and while I'm quoting old Baptist preachers, let me quote another one that was influential on me early in my ministry. And I want to thank Dr. Bob Elliott, who was vice president at Union University, a Baptist college in Tennessee, for many years. And as a young up-and-coming associate, I worked with Dr. Elliott on staff, and he had a sermon on sin. And I still remember his 3 points to this day. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, faster than you want to get there, and will cost you more than you want to pay. And I kind of think about, you know, the death of this child in those terms. It is a, unfortunately, vivid illustration of the cost of sin, the unintended consequences when we indulge the sin nature, if you will. So you're right, though, Delmer, and we always have to, as preachers, realize in these texts, where are the places our folks are going to question? Where are they going to stumble? Where are they going to hesitate? Where are they going to be confused? Those are often rich places to work in the text.
There have been people who have suffered these kind of losses who have had people say to them, well, you must have done something for God to do that.
Right.
They've heard that from somebody.
Real opportunity to try to round out a theology there. So good. Let's do talk about the Psalm text, at least for a moment. We have Psalm 5 and Psalm 32, you've already alluded to. Anything else about these? I mean, again, not trying to force preaching upon the Psalm texts, and they are given for worship and for liturgy, and they will preach as well. Delmer, anything else? And then, Stephen, I'll go to you, and you're thinking about the way you'll be using these Psalm texts.
Well, I think within context of both of the Hebrew Scripture text 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil will not sojourn with you. I mean, both of these texts talk a great deal about the judgment of God upon evil, and that complements that in that sense. And Psalm 32 does the other side with that. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You could almost use both of those and deal with that. God's judgment on evil and God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, using both of those. So that's kind of my thoughts on the Psalms for the day.
Yeah. Stephen, what would you help us with here?
Yeah, I did my my Psalm sermon last week, so I'll probably be avoiding the Psalms on this one.
Good move.
That one didn't go as well as I had wanted, but I concur with Delmer. I think that all of that there is helpful, and certainly within the context of the sermon, to sort of draw those verses out because they resonate. People can remember. That's a wonderful part for me about the Psalm text, is sometimes you can reinforce the theme or the proclamation of the sermon with the Psalm text. I think it helps people remember, okay, that's what he or she was speaking about this Sunday. So.
Yeah, I agree. That's a particular power of the Psalm text, to catch a verse that really reinforces and it sticks with people. We tend to hear the Psalms over time more often than most other passages of Scripture, for those who are, you know, in worship over time. The power of Psalm 32 verse 5 for me, the place that David comes to and Ahab does not. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. One is redeemed through the path of confession and acknowledgement, and the other is lost by the refusal to do so. So it's an important element for us. Yeah,
that is an interesting take on Ahab's complicity in what happens. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a sin of omission. I mean, it's, you know, because he seems to just look away while Jezebel does her thing. And so I can see he might be more resistant than David, you know, who hatches this this plot so he can have this woman. To me, it's just kind of an interesting, you probably don't want to get into that, but I think there's something to be said in that.
Yeah.
You can address the people who say, well, I didn't do anything.
Right.
You know, this sort of landed in my lap. You know, I didn't do it, but what was I to do?
Yeah, his was earlier in the game by getting together with her to begin with.
I think you've raised an interesting tension that is worth exploring as a preacher, as preparing for the text, kind of walking around in it and getting, the deeper sense of what's going on here. That's a pretty good thing to explore, whether you end up using it in your sermon or not, trying to understand what's going on. And
I don't know if either one of you have done any sort of feminist critiques of this story. I'd be interested to see some of that. I haven't read much on this particular story from a female perspective, but I that also might be an interesting story to you know, addressed from that perspective.
It would be in terms of who wrote the story and how Jezebel from outside Israel and the woman becomes the focus of Ahab's evil.
Yeah.
And she's the actor that led him astray and led Israel astray. It's interesting. That's something we should take a look at.
Absolutely. And just to mention it, a theologian that has done a good bit of work in this area, Renita Weems, long time at Vanderbilt Divinity School, her texts of terror and other works in thinking about those very things. So might be a good resource to go to. Let's get to the epistle text, Galatians 2. Again, we remember and realize that in ordinary time here, we have this text or we have these epistle texts that are sort of running along their own track, offering, I guess, an option if you would like to. They don't always necessarily coordinate with the Hebrew Scripture texts and the Gospel. Delmer, what about our continuing reading in Galatians?
Two things I was thinking about there. I mean, this is a text that you get to play with. How do we get justified? I mean, you can do an old-fashioned, but either Lutheran kind of justified by grace through faith kind of sermon, or a quit your meanness and join the church, you're not going to get good enough for God conversion sermon, because it lays those theological pieces out there, and that's certainly right there. And Paul uses his personal story, and this is what I'm kind of fascinated with. I'm keep reading what Paul writes with that core story of his, and the way it gets used and written a little differently every time, or little snippets of it in his theological writing. I used to be this observant Jewish person, and then I got this conversion, and now it's all about grace. And so he brings pieces of that in that. He does that again in this sort of implicitly, you know, throughout. It doesn't come straight out with it, but his backstory is always there. And I think it's important for preachers to always be aware of where our own backstory leads our interpretation of the world and the text. Mm-hmm. And, that's not exactly about homiletics and specifically about how one would preach on this, but I think it's one of those things that's important for us to always be thinking about how we read.
Yeah, so you're advising our listeners to always cover your backstory. Is that it?
Pretty much. Thank you for that one.
Yeah, thank you.
This is a straightforward text to preach on, I think.
In
terms of that whole contrast of works for righteousness versus dependence upon Christ and Him crucified. But there are other pieces floating around in here.
Yeah, absolutely. Stephen, go to the Galatians text.
I'm not sure how this might be helpful in the way, you know, when I'm looking at this text in conversation with, like Delmer brought up, the end of the King's text. Yeah, maybe it speaks to that in a way that might help bring that understanding of God's work forward in light of the work of Christ. I'm not sure that that's there, but there may be some help. But to me, when I locked on Samuel text. If I lock on that, then part of my work as a preacher, I'm going to get stuck there for a while trying to go, okay, you know, do I need to address this, and how do I do it in a faithful way? And maybe the Galatians text helps me with that. You know, I noticed it when I read it earlier, but the end of Samuel, but it just, you know, it went by like a lot of that stuff does at times. And so maybe there is something in the Galatians that will help me work that out.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And I think that comes to, like Delmer said, from my own stuff. So I'm sort of, okay, that's the kind of text, Samuel text, that I've fought against all my life. You know, that's the ones that when I get up and go, okay, I'm gonna quit doing this and go do something else. Those are the texts that send me to that place. And so it's the Galatians text that, you know, will draw me back. And go, okay, the Samuel text isn't the final word.
Well, you bring up another one of those, call it a fine line if you want to, or a balance we have to have as pastors and preachers. On the one hand, it's not about me when I step into the pulpit. In the midst of the community, I'm privileged to have this call in which I get to interpret these texts and speak about these texts. And we always want to be careful that it's, you know, it's not about us. But yet, on the other hand, it is always about us. and our own encounter with the text, and especially from my perspective, the work we do in the study, the work we do during the week, sitting with these texts. Stephen, we've been pleased to have you in several of our workshops, and so you know that one of the things we encourage preachers to do is just start with the text. Just sit with the text for a bit before you try to start looking at, you know, commentaries or making an outline or this or that or the other. And there's always a power for us personally and on behalf of our communities to just sit with these texts and let things like that emerge. And sometimes the connections begin to happen and sometimes they don't. Yeah, Delmer.
In the very first Beecher lectures at Yale, Phillips Brooks defined preaching as the proclamation of truth through personality. That line has stuck with me ever since I first read it. Is not to put personality forward is not what he meant, but you have to know it comes to you and through you, through your person. Mm-hmm. And you just have to pay attention to that, but it's about the truth, not about your personality.
Let's begin to wrap up with the gospel today. We're continuing, of course, in Luke chapter 7 today, and a very interesting episode. A woman who was a sinner. There we go, back to the view, the perhaps feminist critique, and looking at it, why is it always the women portrayed as sinners here, and how Jesus does indeed sort of turn that on its head. Delmer, let's talk about it.
Well, One of the fascinating places for me is in 39, it says the Pharisee said to himself, and Jesus spoke to him and said, I have something to say to you, which obviously Jesus has figured out what he's thinking. And I've always thought it funny that people say it's almost like Jesus could read his mind. And I'm like, you know, I don't think this guy was very subtle. It didn't take much for Jesus to know what this guy was thinking. And what Jesus does with this is, like I said, it ties in with that Nathan and David thing, is he tells him a story in which the man convicts himself. Basically says, you are judging this woman for her kind of over-the-top display, while you've sat back and judged her as a sinner. Yet the reason she is this way is she believes she needs forgiveness and love from God, and you really don't believe you need any. You're approaching God as a scholar and a gentleman and a practical equal kind of thing, is where Jesus is convicting this man. I think homiletically, the question for us is to examine ourselves in that whole dynamic of where do we see ourselves in relationship to God and to the other people in this world. Do we stand above them and judge them on behalf of God, as the Pharisee appears to do in here? Or do we see ourselves as one of those folks at the foot of the cross, all in need of grace and looking at the world with eyes of grace because we've been forgiven much? That's kind of the core to this story to me.
Means a lot to have our sins forgiven. Again, we're back to the Psalm text there. Stephen, what would you like to say about this?
Well, I appreciate Delmer, because I was lost in this text. Another web resource I use quite frequently, although you guys are certainly my favorite, is one called The Hardest Question.
And,
their take on it is to look at what are the questions that, you know, people as they read these texts are asking of them, that no one ever answers. And for me, the setup on this is problematic. I just think who is this woman and how did she get into the party? It's just odd. I might just scoot by all the hard questions and then, you know, talk about what you said, Delmer. I mean, I don't know. That's why I'm not very helpful here is I'm having a hard time with the setup. That doesn't mean that I can't, you know, faithfully preach the text.
Yeah, I want to talk about probably the most consistent and, if I have to be honest and admit, helpful critic of my own preaching over the years has been my wife, who has certainly heard more sermons from me than any other person alive. And I remember something that was hard for me to hear at first, when Sheila used to say, you know, you, I really like what you did, but you took so long to get started.
Yep.
You told us so much about the setup, you didn't leave yourself enough time. once you really got to what you wanted to say. And that strikes me, Stephen, as you're struggling with this text, and I get it because I'm the same way. I'm like, oh, well, what's all this going on, and how did this woman get there? And I want to be careful as a preacher not to spend so much time with the setup that I really don't have time to get to the payoff, as it were.
One of the professors at Duke always liked to say, if you're going to serve me mashed potatoes when I come to your house for dinner, leave the peelings in the kitchen. You know, and he was trying to say, you know, do this stuff in the class, figure out what belongs in the classroom or in the study and what belongs in the sermon, in the proclamation.
Well, again, for me, the meat or the potatoes, if you will, that we want to get to here, Luke is setting Jesus up. We talked last week about how Jesus was being set up like he's a prophet like Elijah, etc. And here we have a controversy story. Brian Blunt at Princeton used to talk about the controversy stories here. Jesus forgives sins. And it stirs everybody up. Who is he? What do you mean forgiving sins? And then as he focuses in on the woman and he says, go, your faith has saved you. And that's a little controversial among some groups of Christians. What is it that really saves us? What is the power? What's the connection between forgiveness and salvation and sin? And what does Jesus have to do with this? What part does our own response have to do with this? There's a lot to walk around in here, guys, it's good stuff. But that's the payoff to me. We have Jesus right in the middle of this act of forgiving sins here, and everybody is confronted.
Yeah, and there could be a good juxtaposition too between what Jesus does as the prophet versus what the other two do as the prophet. You know, the other two prophets try to get people to turn towards God, whereas Jesus acts on God's behalf, or acts as God, however you want to articulate that.
Well, I think what we can say, fellas, is that we have some great texts here, and we have a lot of directions. We've got a lot of material to work with, but this is not necessarily an easy week to preach. There's a lot of work to be done. We're going to be in the study, and allow me to fall back on my Southern pietistic heritage. Probably this is a week where I need to spend a little extra time on my knees. How is this going to come together? There's a lot of work to be done here, but there's also a lot of meat and potatoes to get to. I like that image, Jim.
I read an article recently. It was talking about marriage. So something like it's the long slog until death do us part. And I think about that as we move to the season after Pentecost. Thankfully, this is one of those weeks where we do actually have a lot to work with, as opposed to some weeks where I'm looking at the text and going, okay, what am I going to do with that? So I'm thankful for these texts for sure.
Do you let Emily listen to this show, Stephen? I just wonder.
I used that last week in my sermon, so she was right there when I said that. I just caught it as funny because I didn't think of it in terms of my marriage. I thought of it in terms of the season after Pentecost, the long slog until death.
I don't know anybody but you would have thought primarily of ordinary time as opposed to marriage with that quote, but there you go.
We get a quote from an article in the Atlantic Monthly about marriage. So it was it just was on my mind, and this isn't my favorite time of year to preach.
Well, guys, I want to thank you both. I think we've uncovered a lot for preachers to work with here today, and apologize to you all. We had a little technical difficulty getting going and getting the show done today. Hopefully by the time our studio engineers have worked with this, our listeners won't even be able to tell most of that, but a real pleasure. Stephen, thanks again. I hope you and the family have a great week of vacation and come back, and we're looking forward to seeing you up on the mountain. Let me give a little plug for our Advent Preaching Workshop, which is now, the information for that is up on lectionarylab.com. We're going to be up on the mountain at Mont Eagle near Sewanee, where you've spent a good amount of time. And we hope to see you at the preaching retreat.
Yeah, if nothing else, you know, you can come up for the bookstore. I'm sure the preaching retreat will be great, but Sewanee does have a wonderful bookstore.
So. There you go, folks. We're always trying to help you out here at the Lectionary Lab. And I concur with Stephen. If nothing else, you're going to enjoy spending some time with preachers and getting a chance to go to a quality theological bookstore. Delmer, any words? Give us a plug.
Well, I just was going to say, in my years at Hinton Center and at assistant to the bishop, whenever I had to go 24 between Chattanooga and Nashville, I timed my trip to make sure the bookstore was open, and I had at least an hour, and sometimes more, to go over to the University of the South and go ramble around the bookstore and other things. So, yeah, come y'all, and we'll have a good time together talking text.
Please do. In all seriousness, I want to encourage our listeners, if you've never been to one of these workshops, and this one's particularly helpful, we'll be looking through the text for Advent as we come back to year A, cover all the four Sundays of Advent, we cover the reign of Christ, we talk about Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and Epiphany, and it's a good opportunity. Again, lectionarylab.com, look there on the right and you'll find the information about the preaching retreat. Guys, we got to get out of here. I want to thank both of you very much. And Bubba, I guess there's not much else for us to do, but tell everybody
bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We close this session with the theme from Game of Thrones, inspired by the work of George R.R. Martin, composed by Ramin Djawadi, released on the soundtrack album by Varese Sarabande.